Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 40. Now, before we get underway, we might have a little bit of a review of the book so that we understand that as of tonight, we're entering into a total new aspect of the book of Ezekiel. Now, when we started this book some weeks ago, we mentioned that the basic theme of the book of Ezekiel is judgment and glory. That was what I would give as the theme of the 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Now, the first 39 chapters, more or less, concern judgment, and chapters 40 through 48, the final nine chapters, concern the glory. That is, that Jesus has come in chapters 40 through 48 in a second coming. He is in Jerusalem. He will be ruling there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're about to enter the final section of the book. Now, so that we recall just how the various pieces of the book fit together, let's remember that the first three chapters of the book that we studied concern the call of Ezekiel. Sometimes we picture these prophets as very old men, but Ezekiel was a young man when he was called. He was 30 years of age, the text says so. So he was of the legal age where, according to the Jewish manner of doing things, he was able to enter into some type of ministry. So he was 30 at the time that he was called, and we spoke about this in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it is in this section that we saw one of the most, in chapter 1 actually, we saw one of the most beautiful visions of the majesty of God that is given anywhere in the entire Bible. The only thing is it is so breathtaking and it is so different than anything that our natural mind could comprehend that it's very difficult to comment on it. But there's where we saw the wheel within the wheel, and it's something that just defies man's imagination. This was given to Ezekiel, I think, to kind of give him a little bit of a shot in the arm because he was a prisoner in a foreign land. Sometimes we think that the prophets of God have it easy. They don't. Daniel was in captivity. Ezekiel was in captivity. They had much to suffer. And so therefore, this was the time here in that the Babylon Empire was at its height. It was ruling the entire world. And yet God had to show Ezekiel that he was greater, that he, the God, Jehovah God, was greater than the Babylonian Empire. So he gave Ezekiel a vision of his glory. So his call and that vision was in the first three chapters. And then from chapters 4 through 24, we went through every one of these line by line and verse by verse, there were warnings of judgment that were going to come against the city of Jerusalem, which is God's chosen city. It had the temple, and again, it is referred to by Jesus as the city of the great king. Then in chapters 25 through 32, the Lord said, not only are you people going to get it in Judah and Jerusalem, but also Gentile nations are going to also be under judgment because they have done wrong also, and that was the topic of chapters 25 through 32. Chapter 33 was one that stood by itself, and this was the chapter that showed Ezekiel's responsibility as a watchman. In other words, God told Ezekiel to tell him the things that he was told by God, but the problem was Ezekiel was told to tell things that people did not want to hear, and so he compared his office to that of a watchman. So therefore, if a watchman is standing on the wall during the night and the enemy is coming, people may not want to be roused from their sleep to have to meet the enemy, but nevertheless, the Lord said, you know, if you don't sound the trumpet call, I'm going to demand their blood at your hands, in the sense that you should have warned them that judgment was coming. Now, there's quite an application to those of us today that are very convinced in our hearts that the second coming of Christ, and before that, the rapture of the church, is very, very soon. People who are totally oblivious of Christ, they're ignoring the Lord or rejecting Christ, they're totally unconscious of the fact that the Lord is coming very soon, And life in the world is not going to go on the way that it is very much longer. There are going to be some great, great changes that will take place. Then starting in the chapters 34 through 39, we found that these concerned events that were to take place near the second coming, particularly after chapters 34 and 35. In one of those chapters, the Lord said that, okay, now I'm pulling you out of the land, and they of course were dispersed, not only in the Babylonian captivity, but also in 70 AD after they crucified their Messiah. But he says nobody else can have the land. And when you look at history, this is the way that it's occurred. It's just been God removed the reins. It wasn't really that attractive. There are many different rulers had at different times, but no one really solidly had a hold of it, and God prophesied that. But in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, he told them that he would call them back from a worldwide dispersion, and it would be in the days that would immediately precede the second coming. Now, we actually are so close that we have seen this happen since 1948. The miracle has occurred, and the Jewish people are back in their land. I believe there are Jews there from about 120 different nations today. It's amazing, but they are there. If you kind of take for granted sometimes, if you have a tendency to take for granted that, well, the Jews are back in their land again, and we just kind of have a ho-hum attitude about it, you ought to sometime go to some type of a Bible library, and you look at some of these commentators that lived in the first half of the 20th century, or maybe the 18th and 19th century, or back before that, and they really couldn't understand if it really could be real that all 12 tribes could be called back to dwell in their own land again. They said this really, you could see they were men of God, yet they said, how could this ever be? And yet, right under our noses, in 48, the Lord did it. So then, after Ezekiel 36 and 37, where they're called back to the land, and the Lord makes a solemn promise, he says, now once you're back, after this worldwide dispersion, you are never going to leave the land again. And that's why the Arabs have been unsuccessful in their attack. Four major wars since 1948, overwhelming odds, and yet little Israel always survives and comes out on top sometimes. But it's because God made a promise. There's no nation on earth that could ever push Israel into the sea, or if all the nations of the world would gather up in Israel, because God is their protector, and he made that promise in Ezekiel chapter 37. So then we finished in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we saw something that is yet future. Now, believe it or not, we're living in 1986 now, and I don't know the future. Only God knows the future. But it could be that this attack upon Israel that is spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we've just finished studying, that attack by Russia and the Arabs and the satellite Warsaw Pact nations of Eastern Europe, that attack that the Bible says will happen, could actually occur this year in 1986. God knows whether it will or not, but I'm saying the time is ripe for it. It is still yet future. Okay, so then we know that the attack by Russia against Israel is going to be at the very beginning of the tribulation period, and there's much about the remaining 7 years that is given in the book of Revelation. And what we saw in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the preceding teachings is contained in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 and 8, but it gives it from a little bit of a different perspective, but it's the same thing that the two authors are talking about. And now, we come to the chapters 40 through 48, and basically you might notice that starting in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1 through Ezekiel chapter 47 verse 12, there's talk about the millennial temple and its worship, and it sounds very Old Testament-ish. In other words, when you read these chapters, it seems very much like you're back in the Old Testament. And the Lord just gives certain details of the type of worship that he would like. And then finally, in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 13, through the end of the book, which is chapter 48, verse 35, we will see a division of the land among the 12 tribes during the millennial kingdom. Now, you might recall that once they took Canaan land back in the Old Testament, the end of the book of Joshua shows the division of the land that they conquered. And that's the way that the book of Ezekiel also ends, the division of the land that the Lord gives them, but not at the time of Joshua, but rather the time at the beginning of the reign of Jesus here upon this earth. Now, one thing, too, I think we should remember, and that is that God showed God showed Ezekiel something that was very, very sad before it actually happened, and Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, there's only one place officially where, you know, where in the Old Testament, you know, the time preceding Christ, where worship could be given to God officially and in the manner that would be prescribed by God, and this was in the temple. So remember now, there's many, many synagogues throughout the world, but there's only one temple. There is no temple today, but there was in Old Testament times up until 70 A.D. And so let's take a look at that. Let's just review the departing of the glory, because we're going to see here in chapters 40 through 48, God shows to Ezekiel the glory returning. So let's go back a little bit and refresh our minds. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. Let's go back a few pages. And here in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4, we see the glory of God departing, the Shekinah glory. Now the Shekinah glory of God is like the glory or the Holy Spirit glory. But it's that glory of God that is so tremendous and so fantastic that when the presence of the Lord invades a room, people are not able to stand. They can't even maintain their balance on the chairs. They just become prostrate on the ground. And sometimes when this glory of God comes, it will come in the form of a cloud. And the glory of God is a magnificent thing, you know, we can tell from the scriptures. So here in Ezekiel 10:4, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house," or in other words, the threshold of the temple. "And the house," or the temple, "was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Now the reason that the glory of God was leaving was because of the sin of the people. God was allowing Babylon to attack Judah and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was about to fall, so before it fell, the Lord removed the Shekinah glory from the temple. Now we can go further in Ezekiel chapter 10, and we can look at verse 18. And verse 18, "So after the glory lifted from the cherubim in the Holy of Holies," then it says in verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." So in other words, it rose up, really, you might say, from off the threshold of the house, the temple. So it rose higher, as it were. And then you go to chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, and then we see that the glory of God heads towards the eastern gate, goes beyond the eastern gate, goes to the Mount of Olives, which incidentally is the same place that Jesus ascended back to heaven. So here in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, well, let's start with verse 22. So Ezekiel 11, 22, "Then did the cherubim," see, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural, "then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord," now there's that Shekinah glory, "and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." So that would be the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended on Ascension Thursday, 40 days after his ascension, and it's the same place where he will return at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation. Now also, too, one other thing I might mention about this word cherub and cherubim that is referred to here. I don't know where these medieval artists got their concept of cherub, but you know, they'll have this cute little cherub, and so there you'll find some tiny little angel kind of like a little wing and a little head. It seems kind of like a little baby-like creature. But see, cherub is the singular for cherubim, and Satan, who is the, at one time, you know, was powerful in his glory and excellence before he fell. In other words, and his name at that time was Lucifer. It says about him in either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, one of those two, I think it's Ezekiel 28, he says, "O anointed cherub." So, you know, that means that Satan himself, or when his name was Lucifer, that he was a cherub. That's the singular. Or he was, if you want to use the plural term, cherubim. And so therefore, don't take the cherubim to be kind of like, innocuous kind of little beings of some type or angels. But I mean, Satan was magnificent in his beauty before he fell. And it says, "O anointed cherub." So therefore, one of the ranks, one of the hierarchies of the angels are the cherubim, and they appear to be right up at the very top of the angelic hierarchy. So I just point that out because here in Ezekiel chapter 11, in verse 22, it says, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings," and so forth. And then the glory of the Lord left. Now the interesting thing to remember is that when the Jewish people had completed their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then those that wanted to were allowed to come back, they were Cyrus allowed them to come back. There's no mention that in the temple which is called the Restoration Temple, the Temple of Zerubbabel, there's no mention of the Shekinah glory ever returning. They built this little, I hate to call it a shack, but I guess in a certain sense it was a shack in comparison to what Solomon's temple was. I mean, it was pathetic, and that was one of the reasons in the book of Haggai that they were so hurting, because, how could we ever duplicate, what was done before? And so therefore, after they got their little restoration temple built, there was two groups of people there. There was the very old, and also there was the young. And when it was built and, as it were, dedicated, some began to rejoice and others began to cry. And we saw that it was the old man that began to cry, and the young men began to rejoice. The young men rejoiced because they had been living in Babylon and they had never seen the temple of God. But on the other hand, the old ones that had been, in their teens probably, when they were taken prisoner to Babylon, they had seen the temple of Solomon's time, and they could remember what it was like, and then to compare the two made the old man cry. But there is no mention of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, ever coming there. So things go along for several hundred years, then Jesus comes on the scene, and the temple that existed in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was called Herod's temple. He built it to try to win favor with the Jewish people because he was certainly in disfavor, and he himself was only a half Jew. He was an Idumean Jew, you might say, but there's no mention of the Shekinah glory ever being there. Now then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There's been no temple for 2,000 years, but after Jesus comes back again, the Shekinah glory is going to return. Now, also too, so that you see, when we talk about the glory of God, some of you may have experienced this in some type of a praise meeting or a group of Christians getting together or something where you've seen the glory of God, and it's something that I suppose you could never forget. But let's just look at the scriptural account for just a moment. Let's go to one account anyway. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So let's go back a little bit. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the temple of Solomon was just completed. And I'd like to read that to you just a little bit. Let's just kind of refresh our minds. I'm going to go to the Living Bible, and I'm going to read the fifth chapter of 2 Chronicles. And it gives a little bit of the flavor of what it's like to see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. So 2 Chronicles, so there's 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings, then Chronicles, so forth. So here it says in 2 Chronicles 5:1, "So the temple was finally finished. Then Solomon brought in the gifts dedicated to the Lord by his father, King David. They were stored in the temple treasuries." And verse 2, "Solomon now summoned to Jerusalem all of the leaders of Israel, the heads of the tribes and clans, for the ceremony of transferring the ark from the tabernacle in the city of David, also known as Zion, to its new home in the temple." Verse 3, "This celebration took place in October at the annual festival of tabernacles." Now, of course, the Jewish people today still have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an autumn feast. "As the leaders of Israel watched, the Levites lifted the ark and carried it out of the tabernacle along with all the other sacred vessels. King Solomon and the others sacrificed sheep and oxen before the ark in such numbers that no one tried to keep count." Verse 7, "Then the priest carried the ark into the inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and placed it beneath the angels' wings, their wings spread over the ark and its carrying poles." I remember when we studied the book of Exodus, those of you that were with me during that time, remember there's the room that is normally, that's kind of the little antechamber that has the altar of incense, and that's the holy place. And then these other ones called the most holy place, or sometimes the outer room is called holy place, and then the inner room where the ark was kept was called the Holy of Holies. But at any rate, this is talking about placing it in the Holy of Holies. And then in verse 9, these carrying poles were so long that their ends could not be seen from the outer room. Try that again. Verse 9, these carrying poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the outer room, but not from the outside doorway. The ark is still there at the time of this writing. That is the writing of the book of 2 Chronicles. Verse 10, nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets which Moses had put there at Mount Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. So the tablets would be the ones that would have the Ten Commandments. Verse 11, when the priests had undergone the purification rites for themselves, they all took part in the ceremonies without regard to their normal duties. And how the Levites were praising the Lord as the priests came out of the Holy of Holies. Now notice the worship. I point this out because you see the worship is preparatory to the, in many instances anyway, to the falling of the glory of God or the coming in of the Shekinah glory. It pains me sometimes when I will have people at even my own Bible studies, I never say anything to them because they're new Christians reading. I don't criticize them, you know, on the spot or anything. But they'll say, well, I don't want to bother with this worship that we have, you know, before the Bible study. What I want to do is just get into the Word. I want to study that. And it's what they don't understand is that worship of God is so very, very important. And that is the thing that brings us into God's presence, in a sense, so that we can understand by means of the help of the Holy Spirit what the Bible is really teaching, what it's all about. But now notice here the part that worship plays. So it says here, let's try verse 11 again. So when the priests had undergone the purification rites for themselves, they all took part in the ceremonies without regard to their normal duties. And how the Levites were praising the Lord as the priests came out of the Holy of Holies. You see, now the Levites were the tribe, descendants of the tribe of Levi, and the priests would be those that would be descendants from within the tribe of Levi, who are the very family of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were the priests. So the singers were Asaph, Hermon, Jeduthun and all their sons and brothers, dressed in fine spun linen robes and standing at the east side of the altar. The choir was accompanied by 120 priests who were trumpeters, while others played the cymbals, lyres, and harps. Verse 13, the band and chorus, maybe it would be better, the orchestra and chorus united as one to praise and thank the Lord. Their selections were interspersed with trumpet obligatos, the clashing of cymbals, and the loud playing of other musical instruments, all praising and thanking the Lord. Their theme was, He is so good, His loving kindness lasts forever. And at that moment, the glory of the Lord, coming as a bright cloud, filled the temple, so that the priests could not continue their work. Now I'm reading here from the Living Bible, as I told you, but I'd like to read that last verse from the King James, the last couple of verses anyway. Let me read this from the King James. So verse 13, so 2 Chronicles 5:13 says, it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. See the unity that happened at Pentecost too. They were all in one place, in one accord. So they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now that's from Psalm 136. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Or in other words, the temple of the Lord. Verse 14. So that the priest could not stand. See, that didn't come out quite that clearly in the Living. They couldn't stand. See, those who have experienced the Shekinah glory, they'll say, you can't stand on your feet. So that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Isn't that beautiful? So that's what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple of Solomon's time. Now, of course, as we've said before, there's been no temple for 2,000 years, and one of the reasons would be because the Jews have not had the land, and they just can't build a temple anywhere. The temple has to be built on Mount Moriah, which is one of the hills of Jerusalem. However, there are synagogues. Synagogues are places of fellowship, they're places of teaching, but there are no sacrifices that are made in the synagogues. So now we come to chapter 40, the chapter that we're going to look at tonight, and I'd like to give you a little bit of background before we get underway here. So first of all, what's the time? Well, the time is April 572 B.C., April 572 B.C. Is springtime, and it is therefore Passover time. And if you study the chronology, you can find that it's 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been wiped out virtually for 14 years, and then the Lord it's like 2 sevens, which is interesting. But 14 years later, the Lord decides to show Ezekiel things that will happen in the far future. Now, one thing to remember is that as this vision begins in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel's second vision journey to Jerusalem. Now, the first was 19 years earlier, and this was in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, let's refresh our minds on that. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 and take a look at the first three verses. So Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now reading from the King James translation, so Ezekiel 8, 1 says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month," Ezekiel is always very good about his chronology. And as you can tell, the one of the nice things that helps us in Ezekiel is everything is in chronological order, which is not the case in all of the prophetic books. So it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Now the hand of the Lord would refer to the Holy Spirit. Now notice, and it says, "fell upon me." So that is just like in the New Testament when someone receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon someone, and the Greek word is epi. All right, now, then verse 2 says, "And I beheld, and lo, a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head." So Ezekiel is the prophet who is carried by his hair over to Jerusalem from Babylon. So he just grabbed him by the hair, and off they go. That wasn't too dignified, but that's what happened to Ezekiel. So he got a hold of his hair. So again, verse 3, "And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit," this is capital S, "and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of," and here's bad news, "where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." And so forth. So therefore, he went there, and you might say this was a mission of doom. What the Lord did the first time he brought Ezekiel to Jerusalem was he wanted to justify his own name. The Lord wanted to justify his own name, and the people that were already in captivity, they just couldn't conceive of the fact that Jerusalem, because of the power of God, because of the power that God had shown them in the past, could ever be taken. But nevertheless, the Lord wanted to show that he was justified in allowing Jerusalem to fall because of the sins of the people. So he says, "Now look, Ezekiel, I want you to see some of the things that are going on right within the city." So he takes him to this place and to that place, and then, of course, I think Ezekiel's hair stands on end as he sees the sins of the people. And therefore, he can say, yes, the Lord was righteous in what he did in allowing the city of Jerusalem to fall. Now, this time, as we begin in Ezekiel chapter 40, the Lord takes him ahead in time to receive specifications for the temple's reconstruction. If anyone is in the building industry, they talk about specs. Well, you got your specs, you know, the specifications for the size of the building and all that. And one of the things that we will notice here is that the specifications are extremely exact. And we're going to find, in general, that they will follow the plan that God laid out for the temple at Solomon's time, and yet it is not totally exact. There are variations. And so therefore, there's no way that this could be something that would be construed as a vision of the past, because it didn't fit Solomon's temple. It's something that is yet future. So like Solomon's temple, although somewhat different. Now, one of the problems, to be very honest with you, Bible teachers and Bible scholars don't like too well, if I could use that term, Ezekiel 40-48, because it's a very tough section. In fact, one good Bible scholar that I heard speak one time, he says, these are some of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible, Ezekiel 40-48. Now, one of the reasons that makes it so difficult is the fact that it talks about sacrifices. Now, you might say, wait a minute, what are we talking about, sacrifices? Because in the book of Hebrews it says, you know, there's no more need for sacrifice. You know, the sacrifice was made by Jesus on Calvary once and for all. So what is the answer to that? Well, the only answer that I could give is that the sacrifices really would be commemorative of what Jesus already had done. So in other words, their value lies in looking back to remind them of what Jesus had done. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament had no value in themselves, but their value was they were anticipatory, they were looking forward to what the true Lamb of God, Jesus, would do on Calvary, and that gave them their value. So therefore, in the Old Testament, it's looking forward, and there in the Millennial Kingdom, it is looking back. In some sense, the analogy limps, so don't take it, you know, exactly, but you see we have communion today, that we have the table of the Lord. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He says, never lose sight of the fact of the price that I paid so that your sins could be forgiven and you could have peace with God and be clean in the presence of the Lord. But at any rate, as we read these chapters, it's going to seem like we're back in the Old Testament again. Now, in the Millennial Kingdom, Christ is going to sit not on his own throne. In a sense, it is his own throne. But, I mean, it's the throne of a, shall I say, dynasty? Is that a word to use? He's going to sit on his ancestor David's throne. Jesus is David's greater son. And he is going to be sitting on the throne of David, and he will be reigning from the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 6 for a moment, just to show you the scriptural fact for this. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, it concerns a little bit about the Millennial Kingdom from the point of view of John's teaching in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it says as follows. So the second coming has taken place, and Jesus begins to rule. So it says in Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Okay? On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, there's the word I wanted to point out, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, you see, we will be part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection has seven phases, the first being the resurrection of Christ really from the dead, but then at the moment of the rapture, when we are taken to be with him, that's another phase of the first resurrection. And the thing that is the terrible thing, the ultimate horror, is a person who experiences the second death. Now, the second death is the person who has died once, that's not so bad in itself, but it depends on where you go. Now, when a person has not been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, either by trusting in the Messiah that was to come, from the point of view of the Old Testament, or trusting in the Messiah Jesus that has come, that person is going to be sent ultimately to the lake of fire. And that is referred to in Scripture as the second death. So, but at any rate, and then it says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we will rule and reign with Christ, but not as in our earthly state, the way we are now. We're going to have bodies like Jesus did after his resurrection. So be able to move at will, wherever, with virtually a thought, I guess. But we'll have bodies like Jesus. So after his resurrection. Now, with regard to this kingdom age, the prophets, virtually every prophet of the Old Testament had something to say about the kingdom age. There's so many, many things in there. And they say that it's going to be a glorious day for both the Jew and also the Gentile. Now, when the focus normally in the Old Testament was on the Jews, because they didn't quite understand God's mercy in going to the Gentiles, nevertheless, there are scriptures that show that it's not only going to be the Jews, but really all the nations. Let's take a look at just the words of Isaiah with regard to what it'll be like in Jerusalem. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18. Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65 and verse 18. Now, this talks about the millennial conditions in the renewed earth, with the curse removed. Now, let's remember that when Jesus reigns here on earth, one of the tremendous blessings is going to be that Satan is going to be bound. See, you and I are tempted. There's a constant conflict that we have to sin. The devil tempts. The devil deceives, he and his demons. But Jesus is not going to allow Satan to have center stage with him when he is in charge. And so therefore, during the 1,000-year reign, Satan will be bound. But there also are other changes, and that is that there's going to be no more war. The Lord won't allow that. The land is going to be very, very, the ground is going to be productive. It won't bring forth thorns and thistles. There's going to be no robbery. Most of us will lock our homes at night because we fear some burglar could come in or whatever. There's going to be a time of peace and enforced righteousness. People who would do any evil were going to be punished quickly. And also, we know that with regard to the animals, they will lose their ferociousness. We don't go up to a rattlesnake right now. There's a little danger in that. But you see, that's not going to be the case during the millennial kingdom. The ferociousness will be removed. So this tells a little bit about some of the beauty of that time. So in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18 it says, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. See, the people in Jerusalem now are very anxious because of the fact there's a big Russian bear to the north and there are hostile Arabs all around them. And they can read the handwriting on the wall. Something is about to happen, and deep down they know it. And verse 19 says, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days. You see, the longevity factor is going to be restored. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. It's not going to be somebody foreclosing on a mortgage because you haven't been able to pay the high interest rate or something. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. You're not going to be chased away by robbers. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So enjoyment is going to be the characteristic of the millennial kingdom. It's going to be something like it was before the fall. Something like it was before the fall. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. See, that's the way it was back in the garden. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw. The lion is not after your blood, if it's hungry. You see, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. You know, they're not going to bite at you. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, mountain in scriptural terminology can mean a kingdom. So therefore, although there is going to be soon 7 horrible years of tribulation upon this earth, nevertheless, that's just a prelude to 1,000 years of peace. Now, let's remember also that God remembers his promise. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. This is one of the places where God dealt with Abraham. And we may forget our promises, but the Lord does not forget his. So let's take a look at the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 17. So Genesis chapter 17, we'll look at the first 8 verses. So it says as follows. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So that was a kind of a be thou perfect. Abraham had quite a job. Now it's translated in the English Almighty God. As far as the Hebrew term goes, it is El Shaddai. We have that beautiful song today, but here's Almighty God. Here's where it first appeared, I believe. Then verse 2 says, And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. I assume the Shekinah glory was there. He fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. You see, Abram had... He had more children than merely Isaac. The promise was through Isaac, but he had Ishmael and then other sons by other wives after Sarah died, such as Keturah and others. Then verse 5, Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now notice, he says, have I made thee? He says, I've determined it, I've decided it, and that's the way it's going to be. In other words, the Lord looks upon it as having been already accomplished, even though actually in time it does not yet take place. It has not yet taken place. I like that in the New Testament where it says, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. In other words, God sees us already at the heavenly banquet table in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. He sees it. It's done. It hasn't taken place in time yet, but God sees us there because of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then verse 6 says, And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Kings, this would be both temporal and also spiritual. We are spiritual kings. And verse 7 says, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. If only the Arab world would read this today, there wouldn't be any war. But God said, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, Israel has not always been faithful to the Lord, but the Lord is faithful to his promises, and ultimately what he says will come true. Now, another thing I want to mention is that Christ's reign will come with such earthly and spiritual blessings as have not been known since the world began. You know, sometimes when you talk about a golden age, people just say, well, that's just, you know, that's just like a daydream. No, it's going to be a reality. It's going to be a reality. And this will come to pass, actually, here upon this earth. Now, to be realistic about it, some people have, you may say, you know, Jerry, how come you're taking such a long time for this introduction to, you know, this section? Well, the reason I'm taking such a long time about it and kind of building up, we're just going to take one chapter tonight and there's going to be really no comment on it, on Ezekiel chapter 40, but is to be honest with you, there are churches and there are churches and there are churches that do not teach the millennial kingdom. The reign of Jesus upon this earth. They can handle the Lord coming once, but for some strange reason, they can't handle him coming the second time and actually ruling here upon this earth. And so therefore, you can be in churches where this is not taught. That's why I'm pushing this and giving some details to it. Now, but to show how this is very much part of the Scripture, let's take a verse that we all do receive. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, New Testament. So this is, we just finished the Christmas season. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Let's read verses 30 through 33. So Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And the angel Gabriel is standing before Mary, the Virgin Mary, who is to be the mother of the Messiah, Jesus. So it says, and the angel said unto her, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, now here it is, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Did Jesus get that in his first coming? No, he didn't. Will he get it in his second coming? Yes, he will. See, now, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. See, the time wasn't given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. He just said it's the fact that he's going to get it. See, the throne of his father. That's why, see, Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne of David. See, now, right now, if you can use this in a sense now, so don't take this in the wrong way, but Jesus has no throne. He's seated, it tells us again and again, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father's throne, but he will have his throne, and his throne will be the throne of his father David, or of his ancestor David, you could say. And then the angel says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then other scriptures tell us that this kingdom is going to be not only over Israel, but even worldwide. And then also, too, keep in mind that this millennial kingdom, see, a Latin word for a thousand is mille, M-I-L-L-E. Mille means a thousand. And so it's called the millennium because it's a thousand-year reign, according to the scriptures. It's apparently the 7,000-year period of time. But at any rate, this kingdom is to be distinguished from the Lord's spiritual rule over men's hearts and lives. See, there's a difference between the church and earthy Israel. God made promises to Israel, and he's going to keep them. It's going to be an earthly kingdom, an earthly rule, and there's going to be earthly joys. On the other hand, the promises that the Lord made to us are to the in the church, which is open to Jew or Gentile, that will put their faith and trust in Christ, they're different. Okay, well now with that being said, let's read the first chapter and then we will close. So just look at, just notice this in Ezekiel chapter 40, how specific things are. So I'm going to be reading from the Living Bible, and it's going to make it a little bit more more of a smooth flow of language. So Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. So Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. So early in April of the 25th year of our exile, the 14th year after Jerusalem was captured, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And in a vision he took me to the land of Israel and set me down on a high mountain where I saw what appeared to be a city opposite me. Verse 3. Going nearer, I saw a man whose face shone like bronze, standing beside the temple gate, holding in his hand a measuring tape and a measuring stick. 4. He said to me, Son of dust, watch and listen, and take to heart everything I show you, for you have been brought here, so I can show you many things, and then you are to return to the people of Israel and tell them of all you have seen. So now we, you see, are getting in on this. I guess you could call us spiritual Israel in a sense. Verse 5, the man began to measure the wall around the outside of the temple area with his measuring stick, which was 10.5 feet long. Now, so we're going to have a little bit of a description of the outer court. If you don't understand some of this, it's because you're probably a little bit weak on the temple as it's described in the book of Exodus and the sacrifices later on as they're given in Leviticus. But anyway, since he told me, this wall is 10.5 feet high and 10.5 feet wide. Verse 6, then he took me over to the passageway that goes through the eastern wall. We climbed the 7 steps into the entrance, and he measured the entry hall of the passage. It was 10.5 feet wide. Verse 7, walking on through the passageway, I saw that there were three guard rooms on each side. Each of these rooms was 10.5 feet square, with a distance of 8.75 feet along the wall between them. In front of these rooms was a low barrier, 18 inches high and 18 inches wide. Beyond the guard rooms was a 10.5 foot doorway opening into a 14-foot hall with a 3.5 foot columns. Beyond this hall, at the inner end of the passageway, was a vestibule 22.75 feet wide and 17.5 feet long. 13, then he measured the entire outside width of the passageway, measuring across the roof from the outside doors of the guard rooms. This distance was 43.75 feet. 14, then he estimated the pillars on each side of the porch to be about 100 feet high. That's pretty high. Verse 15, the full length of the entrance passage was 87.5 feet from one end to the other. 16, there were windows that narrowed inward through the walls along both sides of the passageway and along the guardroom walls. The windows were also in the exit and in the entrance hall. The pillars were decorated with palm tree decorations. 17, and so we passed through the passageway to the court inside. A stone pavement ran around the inside of the walls, and 30 rooms were built against the walls, opening onto this pavement. This was called the lower pavement. It extended out from the walls into the court the same distance as the passage did. 19. Then he measured across to the wall on the other side of this court, which is called the outer court of the temple, and found the distance was 175 feet. 20. As I followed, he left the eastern passageway and went over to the passage through the northern wall and measured it. Here, too, there were three guard rooms on each side, and all the measurements were the same as for the east passageway, 87.5 feet long and 43.75 feet from side to side across the top of the guard rooms. There were windows, an entry hall, and the palm tree decorations just the same as on the east side, and there were seven steps leading up to the doorway to the entry hall inside. 23. Here at the north entry, just as at the east, if one walked through the passageway into the court and straight across it, he came to an inner wall and a passageway through it to an inner court. The distance between the two passageways was 175 feet. 24. Then he took me around to the south gate and measured the various sections of this passageway and found that they were just the same as in the others. 25. He had windows along the wall as the others did and an entry hall. And like the others, it was 87.5 feet long and 43.75 feet wide. It too had a stairway of seven steps leading up to it, and there were palm tree decorations along the walls. And here again, if one walked through the passageway into the court and straight across it, he came to the inner wall and a passageway through it to the inner court. And the distance between the passageways was 775 feet. 28. Then he took me over to the inner wall. Now, at this point, we have a description of the inner court. So then he took me over to the inner wall in its south passageway. He measured this passageway and found that it had the same measurements as the passageways of the outer wall. Its guard rooms, pillars, and entrance and exit hall were identical to the others, and so were the windows along its walls and entry. And like the others, it was 87.5 feet long by 43.75 feet wide. The only difference was that it had eight steps leading up to it instead of seven. It had palm tree decorations on the pillars, just as the others. 32. Then he took me along the court to the eastern entrance of the inner wall and measured it. It, too, had the same measurements as the others. 33. Its guard rooms, pillars, and entrance hall were the same size as those of the other passageways, and there are windows along the walls and in the entry hall, and it was 87.5 feet long by 43.75 feet wide. Its entry hall faced the outer court, and there were palm tree decorations on its columns, but there were eight steps instead of seven going up to the entrance. 35. Then he took me around to the north gate of the inner wall, and the measurements there were just like the others. The guard rooms, pillars, and entry hall of this passageway were the same as the others, with a length of 87.5 feet and a width of 43.75 feet. Its entry hall faced toward the outer court, and it had palm tree decorations on the walls of each side of the passageway, and there were eight steps leading up to the entrance. But a door led from its entry hall into a side room where the flesh of the sacrifices was washed before being taken to the altar. Now, there's this section where your eyebrows kind of raise, you know, say sacrifices, but there it is. Verse 39, so before being taken to the altar, on each side of the entry hall of the passageway, there were two tables where the animals for sacrifice were slaughtered for the burnt offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings to be presented in the temple. 40. Outside the entry hall on each side of the stairs going up to the north entrance, there were two more tables. So in all, there were 8 tables, 4 inside and 4 outside, where the sacrifices were cut up and prepared. There were also 4 stone tables where the butchering knives and other implements were laid. These tables were about 2 5/8 feet square and 1 3/4 feet high. There were hooks 3 or 4 inches long, fastened along the walls of the entry hall, and on the tables the flesh of the offering was to be laid. 44. In the inner court, there were 2 one-room buildings, one beside the northern entrance facing south, and one beside the southern entrance facing north. 45. And he said to me, "The building beside the inner northern gate is for the priests who supervise the maintenance. The building beside the inner southern entrance is for the priests in charge of the altar, the descendants of Zadok." Now this is interesting. It doesn't say the sons of Aaron, but it says Zadok, because at the times past, before the fall of Jerusalem, some of the priesthood fell from the Lord, but there was one family that was very faithful, and so therefore the Lord is the family of Zadok, and so therefore the Lord is going to, carefully follows all the way through the centuries, the genealogies, and then he allows them to be part of the priesthood in the millennial kingdom. So that's where Zadok comes from. It says, "For they alone of all the Levites may come near to the Lord to minister to him." Then verse 47. And then these final, these two verses here, just a few more, and we're finished. He says, then verse 47, "Then he measured the inner court in front of the temple and found it to be 175 feet square, and there was an altar in the court standing in front of the temple. 48, then he brought me to the entrance hall of the temple." So therefore, we saw the outer court, we saw a little bit about the inner court, and now here's the final two verses concerning the temple itself. And so it says, verse 48 again, "Then he brought me to the entrance hall of the temple. 10 steps led up to it from the inner court. Its walls extended up on either side to form 2 pillars, each of them 8 3/4 feet thick. The entrance was 24.5 feet wide with 5 1/4 foot walls. Thus, the entry hall was 35 feet wide and 19.5 feet long." So that's our lesson for tonight. And if you find yourself a little bit confused trying to imagine all these things, you'll find that there are many maps that are given in Bibles. You may not have noticed them. For example, here in the Living Bible that I'm reading from, if I turn a few pages ahead here, I'll show this to you. They have diagrams and pictures of all this, so you can kind of examine. They must have about 6 or 8 plates that show exactly what it looks like when it is constructed. And so therefore, you almost have to watch the plate or the diagram or the blueprint as this is being given. Now, you might say, well, now, why did God go to such detail with regard to Ezekiel? Why did he show him all this in such detail? I don't know, but he did it, and we thank the Lord that he did. Let's stand, please. Now let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord if we are Christians, if we know the Lord, and if there's anybody that could be listening to this tape someplace, sometime, and you do not know the Lord, or if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Remember that we need to confess that Jesus is not mere man, but the very Son of the living God. We need to believe in the resurrection, that he died from the dead, and the desire of our hearts is that we make him our Lord. We need to confess our sins to him and know that they are forgiven. So say this prayer after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my heart, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.